The Lord showed me this week, and He showed me this even before I went to the wilds, how selfish we can be as Christians. You know, we're all born with a selfish nature. I never had to teach my kids how to be greedy or how to want what their sister or brother had. We never had to teach our children about jealousy. It seems like they're born with an innate a craving for what somebody else has that they don't have. There's a selfish nature within all of us. Selfishness, I believe, is the essence of all sin. I believe that at the root, at the heart of all sin that can be committed, that at the very core and center, you will find selfishness right in the middle. All sin, when boiled down, reveals selfishness as the underlying factor. And really, the world promotes it. The world says, man is the measure of all things. They say, it's about time I live for myself. You deserve it. Treat yourself. If it feels good, do it. And so the underlying motivating factor behind most of our world is selfishness. To gain for self. Now, I believe that all of us need to have things to sustain ourselves. All of us need things. However, a problem comes is when we live for those things. And those things consume our thoughts and our hearts. And when we want just for self and don't have the glory of God as the motive for what we do. All of us love ourselves. I never preached a sermon, and I, by God's grace, never will, where I say, love yourself. Because you can't show me a verse in the Bible that says, love yourself. The Bible teaches that we automatically love ourselves. And so God never said, love yourself. God said, love others as you love yourself. Implying that all of us naturally love ourselves. We all have a love for self. The problem comes is we don't always have a love for God and other people. We don't need messages saying love yourself. We need messages saying love God and others as yourself. We all love ourselves, and it's not necessarily sinful to love yourself. It is sin, however, when we satisfy self at the expense of God's word or at the expense of others. You know, I believe, as I said, that sin is an underlying, or selfishness is an underlying factor behind all sin. And it's hard for all of us to pinpoint it many times, because it's easy for us to see it in somebody else's life, very difficult to see in our own life. The reason being is because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Also, it's difficult because it's an internal motivating factor which cannot be seen. Now, the fruits of it can be seen. The results of selfishness can be seen. But the root itself often goes overlooked and hidden from our view. It conceals its identity because of our wicked hearts. It's a violation of the greatest of God's commandments, and that is to love God first. Selfishness says, me first, not thee first. It's actually idolatry, the worship and service of self. Selfishness says, my will be done, rather than thy will be done. And you know, if you put your self-interest ahead of God's interest, you, my friend, are living a selfish life. When the will of man is put ahead of the will of God, we're living selfishly. You know, I believe that's the motivation that causes people to rebel against God's will, because they want to live for self. Maybe some little self-gratification, maybe some selfish pleasure for the moment. And the Bible says there is pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. But many will be involved in fornication because they say, I want it now, rather than waiting for after marriage for that physical aspect of the relationship. Others are involved in abortion, and I believe that that at the heart of every woman who aborts her baby is selfishness. at the very core. I can't have a child to interfere with my pursuits or my figure or whatever her reason may be. Divorce. If you could boil down the reason for divorce, I think you'll find it's always at the core selfishness. Who cares about the kids and how this will affect the kids? You know, who cares about God's institution of marriage and glorifying God by staying together for life? I want out of this relationship, and I am going to get what I want. At the core of divorce is selfishness. I want my freedom. Theft, where people steal things. What's thine is mine, and what's yours is mine, and what's mine is mine. You know, we're so selfish. We're greedy. We hoard things, and some of us are so tight we squeak. Selfishness places itself ahead of God. Selfishness places self ahead of others. Paul wrote in Philippians 2:21, "For all men seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ." The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:24, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or well-being." The Bible teaches how we ought to live for the sake of others and not just for the sake of self. I showed you this before. It's just a little diagram that shows how selfishness is at the core of every sin that we can commit. Here are four major sins that all of us may be guilty of from one time or another. All of these sins have their beginning point in selfishness. Self-pity. Self-pity says, "I deserve it." Lust says, "I want it." Strife says, "I will get it, no matter what the cost." And pride says, "I have it." In all cases, you heard the word "I." All sin, no matter what it is, can be stemmed from selfishness at the core. Lust is a covetous spirit. Self-pity is feeling sorry for yourself. Strife is selfish ambition where you have to step over others to get ahead in life. Pride is a boastful arrogance where you brag about what you have. Notice lust is the drive of selfishness. Lust says, "I want it." And that motivation to want something that's outside of the will of God is the drive of selfishness. Self-pity is the justification of selfishness. After all, I deserve it. And people have pity parties, "Woe is me," and go around with a poochy lip. Everybody feels sorry for me. I don't feel sorry for these people. A self-pitied person is selfish at the core. Then there's a person with strife. It's sin because it seeks to outdo others. It seeks to elevate self. And you know, some people like to put down others so as to elevate self. Do you ever wonder why people put down others? Most often the reason is they want to elevate themselves. Selfishness, self-elevation. Strife is sin because it results in devilish behavior, the Bible says in the book of James chapter 3. Pride is the display of selfishness. And if you were to study what happened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, you would find that this man fell from his kingship because he was arrogant and thought that he had built the kingdom himself. We won't get into that. But what I would like to do today is to show you out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 how we can have victory over selfishness. How we can be an unselfish Christian while we live in this world. Notice, if you will, what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Before I read it, though, let me say that the context involves the Apostle Paul telling the Corinthians about the sacrifices he made on their behalf. Some people said, "Paul, you're a maniac. You're mad. You're out of your mind that you would live for Jesus or that you would live the life that you're living." And Paul says in verse 13, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God." In other words, he says, if people say we're out of our mind, okay, so they say we're out of our mind. They say I'm out of my mind, I do it for God. Then he says, or whether we be sober or in our right mind. Some would say, no, you're in your right mind. He says, well, if I'm in my right mind, it's for your cause. But in every case, whatever Paul did, he did it to glorify God or to minister to other people. What motivated this man? Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. What motivated Paul to be unselfish and to give his life so unselfishly was the fact that Jesus had shown him unselfish love. In order for you to live unselfishly, in order for us to gain victory over this hideous sin, the Bible teaches that we must be motivated by the unselfish love of Christ for you. He says, the love of Christ constraineth me. The Lord saved me when I was 16 years old. And after he saved me, I could not but speak the things which I had seen and heard. I had to tell others what God did for me because I experienced his love for me. And because of his love for me, I now felt an inner compulsion to share that with other people and to put my life, and rather than saying I'm going to live for Vince Sawyer, to be willing to live for the sake of God and for others. The love of Christ constraineth us. He died for us. Look at verse 21. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He gave himself for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The most unselfish act that God ever demonstrated to man was his willingness to become sin for mankind. He who knew no sin, who was perfect, sinless, spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, allowed the sin of the whole world to be put on him so that we, so unselfish was his gift, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now I'll tell you that if that doesn't motivate you, then something's wrong with your heart. If you can't see that God did that for me, then the very least I do for him, he's worthy. He's worthy of our entire life after all he's done for me. After all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? We used to sing that song back in college. The love of Christ constraineth us. To be an unselfish Christian, you need to be motivated by the unselfish love of Christ for you. Secondly, to be an unselfish Christian, you must have a funeral for your own selfish desires, plans, and interests. You need to have a funeral to your old way of living. You need to have a funeral for your old selfish ambition in life. I recall a story of three missionaries who went to reach the Alca Indians, and they went to a place in South America called Ecuador. When they went, to reach these people with the gospel, but ended up being killed by the people they went to reach. Among them was a man named Jim Elliott. Some of you have heard his name. Another man among them was Nate Saint. And after these men were killed, one day an airplane was flying over that area. And one person who was in the plane said, hey, look down there. That is the specific location where Nate Saint died. And the person in the plane said, no, that's really not the place where he died. What do you mean? Certainly it is. That is the exact location where he was killed, right there. No, that wasn't the place where Nate Saint gave his life. He said Nate Sink gave his life many years ago in a little church when he surrendered to the will of God, to do whatever God wanted, to go wherever God wanted him to go. That's where Nate Sink died to Nate Sink. That's where he died to his own will and put his will on the altar and said, "Thy will be done with my life from this day forward." Look what the Bible says in verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." In other words, if Jesus died for all of us, if you're saved by him, he did die for you, you know. And if you partook of his gracious offer of eternal life, the Bible says you also died. This is an amazing thing, but the Bible describes that when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, everything Jesus did for him becomes credited to that person's account. I never died for my sin. Jesus died for my sin. But when I accepted him into my life, I now have died to my sin, because I now am one in his death. I now partake of his death. And so if he died for you, then his death has been put into your account, has been credited to you, and you therefore have died with him. That's why the Bible says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Because we need to recognize that we are dead to ourselves, and we are alive unto Christ. And until you grab that concept that it's not my life, I'm dead to my life, it's his life, you'll never be a victorious Christian. Let me give you an illustration. Alan, you got that trumpet handy? It's right up here. This trumpet belongs to Alan. Suppose, this is a nice trumpet, by the way. Suppose I was to pull out my wallet and I was to pull out $10,000. I don't think you paid that for it, did you? And I was to say, "Alan, I want to give you $10,000 for this trumpet." And he agrees to the transaction. He agrees. I now pay the price, and this trumpet now belongs to who? To me. If he was to take it from me, with that $10,000 having been paid to him, what would we call that? Stealing. Do you know the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If we've been saved, we've been purchased by God. We therefore have no more rights to say, "Well, it's my life," because it's not our life. It is the light. We belong to the one who bought us. And if we say, "I'm going to live my life my way," what we're doing is we're stealing what belongs to God. Because we have been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1 says. So he bought us. He owns us. We therefore have died to our own life, and I now must live for him, or I am stealing from him what is rightfully his. I belong to him. So do you, if you've been redeemed. If you've been redeemed, you can't say, "It's my life," because it's not your life anymore. You died to your life if he died for you. Therefore, you must give it to him, because it is his anyway. You see, in order for us to not be selfish Christians, we need to realize his love for us, that he died for me, and I died to my own selfish ambitions and plans and interests, and now I live for the one who bought me with his own blood. And then, thirdly, if we are to be unselfish as believers, we must be others-centered. You say, "How do I live for God?" You live for God by living for others. That's how. Jesus said that if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you will in no wise lose your reward. For whatever you do to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done unto me. Whatever you do for a Christian, you do for Christ. And by the way we serve him is by serving one another, because he's in heaven. And there's nothing I can give him up there. And so the way I live for him is by doing something for those that belong to him. We must be others-centered. Not only seek to live for fellow believers, but to all men, the Bible says, but especially those of the household of faith. Look there again at verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. He died not so that you would live selfishly anymore, but unto him which died for them and rose again. If he did that for me, he gave me eternal life as a free gift, then the least I could do is lay my life on the line and say, Lord, it's yours. We could never buy our salvation. We could never pay enough to earn heaven. Can you imagine eternity, eternal life, everlasting, never-ending life in heaven? We couldn't buy that, could we? Matter of fact, you couldn't buy 100 years on this earth. Never mind buy eternity in heaven. For a person to think that he's going to get into heaven by his own life and his own works is like offering God a filthy rag. Heaven is too great. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it, but God died for us that we might obtain it. Therefore, that should teach us that we need to live for him who died for us and rose again. We live for one who is alive, not for one who is dead. Many people live for a dead man because they follow a dead man, a dead guru or leader of a religion. But we follow a living Savior and live for that living Savior. Look at verse 16. Wherefore, in light of this, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Well, you say, what is he saying there? In order for us to really be others-centered, God must put within our heart an unselfish perspective of other people. We need a new perspective, a new angle of looking at others. He says here that we now know no man after the flesh. You say, what does that mean to know somebody after the flesh? What it means is we no longer view people from a carnal perspective. We no longer look at people from a worldly perspective. We don't ask, what can I get from him? Or how will my relationship with him benefit me? And isn't that the way the world works? You know, people have this on their mind. How can I get advanced? What will promote me? And if they do something nice for you, usually it's because of what they can receive in return from what they did for you. And they look at people as being stepping stones to get where I want to get. They look at people as obstructions in their path. Get out of my way or let me use you to get where I want to get. But no more do we look at people that way. We who are saved do not look at people that way anymore. We don't look at people from a worldly, selfish perspective anymore. There was a time when people looked at Christ that way. They viewed him from a worldly, carnal, fleshly perspective. But now that they're saved, they have a whole new view of Jesus Christ. And so we have obtained a new unselfish perspective of people because of salvation. Not only that, but God has given us a new unselfish nature since we got saved. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Bible there teaches that if you are one who is in the hands of Jesus in relationship to Christ, that you're a brand new creation of God. In what sense? Well, in the context, in the sense that I'm new in the way I view others. I'm new in the way I look at others and what I do for others. Has that changed in your life? Are you a new creature in the sense that I now look at others from different eyes? I see the lost and I see them in need of God's salvation. I look at believers and I love them because they're part of my family, the family of God. We ought to be new creations because we have the new nature and now we look at people from new perspective, which results in a new unselfish ministry of telling others how they can be right with God. Look at verse 18. And all things are of God, meaning everything that is good in our life is good because it comes from God, who hath reconciled us to himself, meaning God brought us back into a right relationship with himself. How? By Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator. Jesus provided the means so that Rebecca Tubbs could be in a right relationship with God. Jesus provided the means so that Jacob Varghese could be in a right relationship with God. Jesus did it. So then what is my unselfish involvement in this process? To go and tell others how they can be right with God. Go tell them how they can be reconciled. So notice what he says. He says, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Everyone in this room has a ministry of reconciliation if you're saved. That is Derek Holly now, because he's saved. He's been redeemed by God. He's been brought into a right relationship to God because of Christ. He now has a ministry of reconciling others to God. He has a ministry of introducing them to the truth so that they could be in right standing before God. And you know, there's nothing you could do that is so unselfish than tell them the gospel. I mean, when you invite people over to your house with the intent of telling them about Jesus Christ, some would say, well, that's false motivation there, because you're inviting them over so that you can give them your message. You know something? That is a good motivation, because there's nothing selfish in that whatsoever. I invite the person over to my house, establish a relationship with him so that I can introduce him to the most important message his ears will ever hear in his life. A message with it, which if he doesn't hear, he's going to drop into the pit of hell forever and ever and ever. And so I must tell him about Christ. Now, what is selfish about that? Let me ask you, when was the last time you invited somebody over to your house with the intent of telling them the gospel? We are ministers now, not just Minister Sawyer, Minister Tomji, Minister Reyes, Minister Cherion. We're all ministers. We have received the ministry of reconciliation. But some would say, but I can't reconcile anyone to God. You're right. That's why he clarifies his statement in verse 19. To wit, or what I mean by this is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Meaning, he doesn't hold their sins against them once they are reconciled. But notice, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So, Derek Holly can't reconcile anybody. Vincent Sawyer can't reconcile anybody with God. But we can give them the word of reconciliation. I can't go up to a person and say, I'm going to make you right with God. Impossible. Only God in Christ can make him right with God. But I can give him the word of reconciliation so that he hears the message of how he can be right with God. And God wants every one of you to do that, to be a witness for Jesus. You don't need a Bible college degree. You don't need a Master of Science or a Bachelor of Arts or an MDiv or a DMin. All you need is a BA, born again. If you've got a BA degree, then you've got what it takes to be a witness for Jesus. If you've been saved, born again, then you can tell others how they can be right with God. God has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We need to rightly represent Jesus Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I was reading something from a missionary in India, K.P. Yohannan, and this article jumped out when I saw selfishness in big red letters. He writes, he quotes a letter from the mission field, and this person writing says, many times we were stoned while preaching, forced to leave the place where we ministered and the village we lived in. Threatened not to win souls, we were denied a place to sleep. We were denied food to eat. We were commanded and forced by the army to public labor, such as building railroad tracks. High inflation, sickness, lack of transportation, and the hot climate are constant hardships that we face on the mission field. But we are assured by the Holy Spirit that the more we suffer for Him, the more rewards will be arranged for us in heaven. Three of my co-workers lost their lives within this last year while serving the Lord in the villages. Among them was Brother Quang Hua, one of our most effective workers. They are now gone to be with the Lord. The seed they have sown will bring forth plenty of good fruit, souls for His kingdom. Doesn't that sound like it could have been written by Paul 2,000 years ago? But it just came a couple weeks ago from a person ministering in the field of Myanmar. You know, there have been many people that have unselfishly given their lives for others. But here in America, we don't know what it's like to unselfishly suffer for Jesus. We've got so much. We're so full and so free and so blessed with material things. We're brainwashed with a selfish gospel many times. We're exhorted, first watch out for yourselves, your family, your home, your health, your security, and your rights. And then after all those things are taken care of, then you could start being concerned about others. My friend, that's wicked. Biblical Christianity is others-centered. KP writes in this article, I strongly believe that the number one enemy that keeps us from reaching the lost world is not the devil, but our own self-centeredness. And I agree. We can't say, well, the devil is preventing me. No, I believe that excuse, it cannot be used. Our greatest enemy is not Satan, it's our own selfishness. That's our greatest enemy. He writes, I have found that following Christ is not a matter of whether we enjoy doing something, but rather a deliberate decision of consistent obedience. Boy, is that true. Many times I don't enjoy the things I do. Honestly, sometimes I don't enjoy preparing messages, but I've got to do it. I don't always enjoy counseling people, but I've got to do it. And many times we don't always enjoy witnessing, but we do it anyway. We don't always enjoy teaching our Sunday school class, but we keep on going ahead anyway. And I believe that you are starting to become a mature Christian when you do that which is right, even if you don't feel like doing it. Even when you don't get this feeling up your spine of excitement in doing the ministry, but you say, I'm going to persist, I'm going to deny myself, I'm going to do what I know is right, whether I feel like it or not, my friend, you are starting to learn the essence of the Christian life is doing right, even when we don't feel like doing right. That is agape love. May the Lord help us to live so unselfishly that we say, I'm going to live for God and others, whether I feel like it or not. I'm putting my life on the line for God. Because selfishness is going to destroy us, and we'll come to the end of our life, and we'll regret all of the wasted time and the wasted life when we could have done something that counted for eternity. Instead, we were at home surfing the TV channels and sitting on the couch and sipping our tea and letting hours and months and years go by when we could have been doing something for Jesus Christ. May God challenge us today to live not henceforth unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for Your Word and for the fact that it is truth. For we do see it, Lord, very clear that the essence of all sin is rooted in our own selfishness. And I pray, Lord, beginning with me, that You would root out of my life that evil of self-centeredness, promotion of self, pleasure for self, time for self. And Lord, help us, every one of us, beginning with myself, to live unselfishly for You and for others. For Lord, Your love for us ought to constrain us to do it for You. Father, work in every heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. In a moment, we're going to conclude our service with an invitational hymn. And when we do, I'm going to ask for all of you who would say today, God convicted me of my self-centeredness. And I've realized today that I cannot live for myself because He bought me. Therefore, He owns me. Therefore, I'm living for Him. Let's all stand together. If you know the song, Take My Life and Let It Be, consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I'm not sure if it's in there. Maybe you could find it if it is. But I'd like us to sing that song, Take My Life.